of the New Testament that we were looking at the beginning of the summer. Short break in the intervening months. And we were looking at chapters 1 to 5 before, which was, if you like, just the gospel, the good news of Jesus that sets us free from our sins. And now we're going to be thinking about how that's lived out, how we live it in our everyday lives. So if you find Romans chapter 6, the page number is up there, 1132. And I'll read to you the first 14 verses of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to grasp and understand the difference between death and life. Amen. We hear in the news that the prisons of our land are once again full to the brim. Prisoners will have to be kept in police cells or indeed let out early. Now I wonder what you think about that. I have an even more radical solution for prison overcrowding that will solve the whole problem in one stroke. Don't just let a few of the prisoners out early. I'd like to propose that we let them all out. Now, isn't that a good idea? After all, don't we know that prison simply trains people up to commit more crimes and re-offend, at least 70%? In fact, perhaps we should not only write off their convictions, we should give them a whole new identity in the community, a new name, if you like, with a certificate to prove it, as if they had never offended at all. Then they couldn't re-offend, could they? But here is the master stroke, and I think this is the really important part of the plan. Prison is hugely expensive. What is it, £40,000 a year or so per prisoner? Instead of spending it on the prison, simply give three quarters of it to the prisoners. The worse their offence, the more they would get, since the more they're saving us money by not being in prison. And then they wouldn't need to sell drugs or rob banks. And the murderers would be having far too much fun enjoying their money to ever do it again, wouldn't they? Now, you may have spotted a few flaws in my plan. But before you write this policy suggestion off too quickly, remember the gospel. Remember the good news of Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul had been explaining in those first five chapters of Romans that went before. Because at first glance, it doesn't actually sound all that different to my get-out-of-jail-free policy. Paul has explained how, in a sense, the whole human race are criminals. We're all trapped in a kind of prison of sin and death, which is God's judgment upon it. There is no way of escaping this prison by our own effort. We've learned that nobody can keep the religious laws, even the perfect religious laws of the Old Testament, well enough in order to earn their release. But the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ is that we can be released. We can be set free from that prison with no effort of our own at all. It's all been done by him for us through the cross and the tomb. And if only we believe it and take upon it ourselves, then we walk free from jail, a new man, a new woman in the eyes of God. And this is so radical. Paul even goes as far as to say that the more sinful we are, the greater God's grace to us is seen to be in that. Verse 20 of chapter 5. The law was added so the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So it's saying the worse the crime committed, the greater the grace being paid to release it. Now isn't that wonderful if you benefit from it? But isn't it also rather like my empty prison policy? You can imagine the apoplectic headlines in the Daily Mail if it was ever proposed. Get out of jail free! But what about justice? What about the victims? You might give those lags a new name and identity, but that doesn't change the things they did. And they're still criminals and lowlifes when they come out. They haven't changed their ways. In fact, In fact, if you let them get away with it, they'll come out worse, won't they? And as for paying them the more, the worse their crime, well, let's all go and commit murder right away. Come on. I mean, it's absolutely preposterous, isn't it? And that is exactly the kind of response that Paul encountered when he explained the good news, especially to people with high moral standards like the ancient Jews. So Paul is, I suppose, imagining the Daily Mail editorial response to the gospel. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Shall we make things worse and worse so that God's goodness seems much, much better? When you hear about God's grace, this free gift of forgiveness in the gospel, when you really take on board just how radical he is in writing off our sins, setting us free, you can't help but wonder. Is the logic that we should sin some more, a whole lot more, the more the better, the more I sin, the more I'm forgiven, the greater God's grace? You might think that until you read the next verse. By no means. No way. Of course not. The gospel might sound at first glance like an empty prison policy, get out of jail free. But it certainly doesn't mean letting out a bunch of scumbags to rampage around the streets. Those who really believe the good news of Jesus cannot do that. There is no such person. Because not only are you a different person in the reckoning of God through the gospel, that means justified, you are also becoming a different person in real life too. And that's what we call sanctification, is the technical term. And as we look at the next three chapters of Romans, we're moving on from the good news about how it is God forgives us to the good news of how it is that God changes us. Make no mistake, what we're going to be studying in these next few chapters is life-changing. That's the whole point. It's about how you and I can become different people. It's about how our lives, our hearts, the things we say and do are radically transformed. It's a new way of being you. Just as it's about the gospel we learned last time, not just about believing it, but living it. Now here are three things that mean a real Christian is not just a criminal let off the hook to get on with whatever they like. If you're a believer, these are the facts about your past, about your future, and about your present experience that mean you are and are becoming a different person altogether. So your past, first of all, look at chapter 2, verse 2 there. By no means we died to sin, how can you live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now we've already looked at this passage on baptism a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to go over that ground again. Unfortunately, I don't think that sermon taped properly, but I can lend you the text for it if you want to read some more. But we learn that baptism is the outward sign that you are a Christian inwardly. It's not that being splashed in water achieves anything magical by itself. But in the Bible, and in the ancient church, right through to the present day, and in the church all around the world, baptism signifies Christian faith. Specifically, it shows that a person is spiritually united to Jesus through faith. As far as Paul was concerned, every Christian would be baptized. He could just assume that that would be so. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian if you weren't baptized. That was how you said, "I am a Christian." So, if you are new to the faith, or if for any reason you haven't actually been baptized, well, what are you waiting for? That's something that every Christian should be so. But anyway, what Paul is really interested in this passage is not baptism as such, but what it stands for, what it represents, what it means, the reality behind it. A Christian is someone who is united with Jesus into, it says, his death, baptized into his death. You are, in a spiritual but real sense, crucified and buried with him. But that needs explaining, doesn't it? I mean, what actually about us actually died with Jesus on the cross? Well, obviously, we're not talking about your personality, for example, or your relationships, or your history, or your body, in a literal sense, of course not. What died with Jesus on the cross is what verse 6 calls, if you look, you'll see, the old self was crucified. The old self. And there was a point to that. The goal of the old self being crucified is that, it says, the body of sin will be done away with. That doesn't mean physical body. It means everything about you that lives as an enemy of God. Aspects of your physical existence, but also other things too. As we'll see in a moment, aspects of that total sin package still remain with us to be dealt with. There are still many things in our lives that are wrong and need to be changed as Christians. But the really crucial element that has been nailed to the cross and buried with Jesus is this old self. Your sinful status in God's eyes has gone, you see. Your criminal record wiped clean. He counts you as right in his eyes and his reckoning. That's what we learned in the earlier chapters. And with that, what is also dead and buried in this old self is what we can summarize as the power of sin to dominate you and control you. The power of rebellion against God to control your life and your destiny and your direction. Sin is no longer your master. So that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. That's the essential new thing we learn now. That's dead. Put it another way, what died on the cross was the old way of being me. The old way of being you. The nature of being sinful is to be under the power of an evil force, if you like, within your own body and the world around you and the devil. But if you're a believer, that way of living and of being has been crucified, buried, is dead. Now, some of us remember well, or some of us still experience every day what this old way was like. Maybe some of us here have been enslaved by addictions and cravings and desires that we can't like, that we don't like, but just can't resist. But of course, it doesn't have to make you a criminal or an addict. It doesn't have to make you miserable at all, this old self. This old self can equally well be simply a happy, comfy, cheerful life, getting on with your job and work, not hurting anyone and generally being an all-round good egg, except that you do all of that without God. Thank you very much. That's just as much the old self as if you're a drug addict who steals every day or walks the street. It is, believe it or not, just as much the old self to be a nice bloke, a nice lass, who pays no attention to God, as it is to be the worst criminal in Dartmoor. But the point is, if you're a Christian, that way of being is dead. That's a historical fact, if you like. Now, it may not feel very dead yet, for reasons we see later, but the historical fact is, it's expired. It is no more. It's pushing up the daisies and all that, like a famous parrot. Rejoice! Dance on its grave! Your worst enemy, tagged and bagged. The best news you'll hear. No longer need you jump when she whistles and dance his tune. No longer need you play her games, walk his way, toe her line, fight his battles, speak her language, smoke his gear, go to her parties, log on to his websites, sleep with her friends, or whatever else this old self wants you to do and used to be able to make you do. You may still feel his or her temptations, of course. Indeed, you certainly will. In that sense, the old self lives on in the present. But you need not obey his or her commands anymore. For as your master, the old self is dead and has nothing more to say to you. Now, not only does your past make you a radically different person now, so does your future. Verse 5. If we have been united with him, with Jesus, like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection, it says. If your baptism shows that you have died and were buried with Christ, it also shows that you will rise with him as well. And that means two things. Firstly, it means that you are looking forward to a day when this whole sin disease, this whole sin package, will be completely gone from your system. We know that now, although your old self has already been crucified on the cross as your master, he or she still lives on as your enemy. This body of sin we're talking about still remains for now. The habits and the programming and the physical cravings and the psychological conditionings and the social pressures and the old way of being which has imprinted its patterns on your heart and your soul, cut deep rivers down which your thoughts and feelings flow, those things still remain. But one day we will be resurrected, and every last shred of that old way of being will be gone. And we will have been remade on the same lines as Jesus Christ was remade when he rose from the tomb. That's our destiny. What's more, so will the rest of the world around us. So the external pressures of sin are gone, as well as the internal ones. That's what we look forward to. So that's the first dimension of our future. Secondly, not only will sin be gone, but so will his buddy, death. Now, these two bullies work together to beat us up, you see. They help each other out. The Bible tells us that sin brings death upon us. The wages of sin are death. But it's also true that death brings sin upon us as well. So we see here that the guilt of sin brings upon us the curse of death. We dig ourselves deeper and deeper into the mire, bury ourselves, if you like. But then the fear of death brings upon us yet more guilt of sin, because we run away from God because we're afraid of death. Did you know that a great deal of our sinfulness is inspired by the prospect that we will die, and maybe soon? Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Live fast, die young and leave a good-looking corpse. We're going to die anyway, so live as wildly as you can. Life is short. Time is passing us by. Let's run away together and enjoy this little bit of happiness while we can in this sad, sad world. You know what I mean? The thought of death actually inspires us to sin now. Because we think life is short, we may as well do what we can with it. But if we're a Christian, then our baptism, our uniting with Christ, says otherwise. Verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. And if death no longer has mastery over Jesus and controls him, it has no mastery over us too. It might trick us and deceive us into sin, I suppose. But it can't force it upon us anymore. So a Christian is truly different. Not just because of their dead past, but also because of a living, live future. And that makes a real difference, doesn't it? Consider as an analogy, two burglars. They're awaiting their release after a spell inside. Burglar Bill would like to stay out of trouble if he could when he gets out. But he thinks of himself as a burglar. That's what he is. That's what he's always done. That's all he can do. Except now he's been in prison, so he can do it rather better than before. He'd like to be something else if he could, I suppose. But deep down, what he believes about himself is that he is a burglar, and that is what he will always be. And because that's what Burglar Bill believes about his future, that's what he becomes within a year of coming out. Burglar Ben would also like to stay out of trouble as well. But Burglar Ben has truly changed his ways. Perhaps he's done an alpha course. He certainly studied hard. He's learned some new skills. He thinks of himself now as an ex-burglar. That's what he was. That's what he always did. But now he is something new. He genuinely believes he can and will become something else when he gets out. And because that's what ex-burglar Ben believes about his future, that's what he becomes. Or at least he's got a darn sight better chance than Bill ever had. Do you see? What you believe about your future affects how you live now in very profound ways. Now how much more then? If your future, you know, is something already achieved and won for you, if it doesn't depend on your own efforts to make it happen, but is already set before you, surely how much more confidently you can set out to become that new person. If in your heart you know by rights you already are one, and one day will certainly be one, that new future carries you forward to become what in principle you already are. And if you think, oh, well, I can go and do what I like now, it only goes to show, well, that's not your future at all, is it? Now to the third factor that makes a real difference. And that is how you live in the present. How you live here and now. Because here and now, you see, the experience of being a Christian is to live in between the past and the future. In the tension between now and not yet. We've died on the cross and we've become a new person by right, in principle. And one day we will certainly rise from the grave and become a new person 100% in practice. But now we live in a tension between the two. We're free from the condemnation of our sins and the mastery of its power, but we're still vulnerable to its attack. And beset by its temptations because of the past that sticks with us for a while. The difference now, here and now, is in your will, in your heart, in your decisions, what you decide to do by the grace of God. We can see at least three parts to this. Firstly, it's in how you think about yourself. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It starts with how we reckon ourselves, you see. How we count ourselves. How we, when we look at ourselves, weigh ourselves up on the scale and assess ourselves. Just as Ben must look at himself, not as the burglar that he was, but the stockbroker or estate agent that he's going to become. Well, no, actually not. More than that. Not just as how Ben looks at the future, it's as how God looks at us and reckons us in Jesus. Not as the sinners that we were in the past, but as the saints we are in Jesus. That's how God chooses to view us in his calculation. Well, we must decide by faith to think of ourselves as God himself thinks of us. But it takes faith, because often the evidence of our own nature, the pressures of the world, the accusations of the devil, they're always there to make us think, actually, no, you're no different, are you? No. Reckon yourself. Count yourself. Dead to sin, alive to God, in Christ Jesus. That is the fact, even if it's not always the experience. Reckon that, decide that, and you become that. Over time, never completely, but the change takes place. So it's about how we think, and briefly, secondly, it's about what we resist. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in our mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. We can say no to the demands of sin that they still try to make upon us. We can decide no longer will my faculties be available for sinful purposes. When the old nature knocks, calls, we're not at home anymore. And if we are, we don't open the door. And then in terms of what we resist, there's also what we embrace, what we serve. We have a new master now. We offer ourselves to God. We offer ourselves wholeheartedly to him. The Christian life isn't just about what you stop doing, what you give up. It's what you embrace, isn't it? The service that you give. Now this is important, and Paul thought so too. Unfortunately, it's the topic for next week, so I'm not going to say much more about that now. God willing, we will see more then about how we really resist that old master and serve a new one. Some weeks after that, we'll also see more about how the new power we are given by the Holy Spirit enables us to do it. For now, we simply see that becoming this new person, this new way of being me, depends on what has already happened, your dead past. It looks forward to what will certainly happen, your living future. And it's worked out now by what you're actually doing right this moment, this evening, tomorrow morning, the rest of your life, your present life, how you think of yourself, and then what you do with yourself. Are you dead or alive? That's the choice, really. There was a time when I bought a lot of my clothes from charity shops. You would never guess that now, of course. But at the time, I'd get my half-mast trousers and clashing 1970s t-shirts with kipper ties from Oxfam or wherever, and be thoroughly proud of it. But I remember one day a friend of mine rather put me off charity shops. Oh, he said, I don't want to wear clothes that somebody died in. Suddenly I looked at my wardrobe in a new way. Dead men's clothes. Now that is a bit harsh on charity shops, I have to say. But it makes the point, and I'll say anything to make a point, even if it costs Oxfam money. Here's a choice for you. As a Christian, waking up in the morning, you now have a choice as to what clothes you put on. Once upon a time, your wardrobe only had dead men's clothes in it. And they were your own dead man, dead woman's clothes. And they are still there, mouldering away. You can smell the mothballs in your life, can't you? And I suppose you can choose to dust them off and put them on again if you like. But why? Who on earth wants to wear the clothes that they died in? Now you have an alternative. Fresh clothes. A way of life that belongs to a new living person. And that's you in Christ Jesus. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Or as Galatians 3:26 puts it, You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So put him on every morning. Being a Christian is the process of learning to become the person whom by rights you already are, and one day you certainly will be. It's not something you achieve, but it's something that is worked out in and through the things you do. So play your part. You are baptized into Christ if you are a Christian believer. If not, then you can be. Take off your dead man's clothes. Put on the new and become the person that he wants you to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, not all of us here today are Christian believers. I pray, Father, for any of us who are in that situation. I pray, Father, that you would bring each one of us to that point of release and liberation and freedom that there is in Jesus Christ. Through repentance and faith, to know that our past is dead and that we are forgiven and alive with you. I pray, Father, that you would make each one of us here secure in the fact that in God's eyes we are justified and counted as righteous. Then, Father, I pray that you would enable each one of us to truly live out that death to the old life, that life in Christ. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to live out in our thoughts, our feelings, our self-assessment, our actions, the reality that describes us, that our past is dead and buried in Christ, that our future is alive in him. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would enable each one of us, as we contemplate a day ahead, to put aside the dead men's clothes and to put on Christ. Amen.